You know, we're so blessed that the Lord deals with us as a loving Father in the way that He teaches and instructs us concerning eternal truths. In the book of Acts, in chapter 13, there in verse 18, we're told that for 40 years, God educated His people in the wilderness as a father would educate a child. Their time in the wilderness was an illustration for us of God's heart and of God's dealing with His people. And you know, as you read through the Word, the thing that you see is that our Heavenly Father is a good teacher. He's a good teacher, and He is into pictures. He's into illustrations. And I like that about the Lord. Last night, I was having devotions with my kids, and we used this little devotional book. And we were going through, and we were talking there concerning having the Word of God hid in our hearts. And then this little devotional book, it gave this story concerning a cactus out in the desert. And it was talking about how those cactuses out there in the desert, they store up water inside of them. And the whole point of the story was making a point of how we're like a cactus in that we can store up the water of God's Word inside of us. And as we read that, me and my kids were like, wow, what a neat picture, you know, as we walked away and thought, you know, we're like a cactus. And yeah, we're storing up the Word of God within us. But as I was thinking about that today, I thought, you know, I don't know if I really want to be considered like a cactus. Well, because a cactus is kind of hard to get close to, you know. You don't want to go up and hug a cactus, you know. And in order for its refreshment to come out, it has to be cut open. I'd rather be like a well, where you can just put the bucket down and pull the water out and be refreshed in that. And a lot of times, you know, a lot of Christians in their storing up of the Word, they're kind of like a cactus. You know, they have a lot of fine points, but they're hard to get close to. But, you know, we can be a little bit more like a well. Just water springs of God's Word just pouring out from us. So for me and my kids, it was a neat picture, and I thought a little bit more about that today. And our Lord is into pictures. In fact, it's been said that every New Testament truth, or for every New Testament truth, there is an Old Testament story or picture that helps us understand that truth. And God does that. He gives these types and He gives these pictures in order to help us understand His heart and His plan and His Word. And one of the most awesome pictures that we have of Jesus is found here in the book of Exodus in chapters 25 through 40 in this study that we've been looking at of the formation and the function of the tabernacle. And it is for us a great illustration and a great illumination of Jesus Christ. Now, in our first study a few weeks ago, we noted seven real general parallels of how the tabernacle was like Christ, a picture of Jesus. And I'm not going to go into that tonight, but if you missed it, I encourage you to pick up the tape on that concerning those seven ways that the tabernacle, this tent that followed Israel in the wilderness, is like Jesus. And then in our last study, we looked at, we moved there, we started there in the holy place here in chapter 25, and we looked at the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, and how both of those speak to us of Jesus Christ. And tonight we pick up in verse 23 of chapter 25, and we discuss tonight the table of showbread and the golden lampstand. So we begin reading here in verse 23. You shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold all around. And you shall make for it a frame of a handbreadth all around, and you shall make a gold molding for the frame all around. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold and put the rings on the 4 corners that are at its 4 legs. The rings shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, that the table may be carried with them. And you shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, and its bowls for pouring. And you shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. Let's pause there for a few minutes. You should have got a handout tonight that has two pictures on it. I'm going to be referring to those if you want to just kind of keep those handy. But as we come here to verse 23, we move out of the Holy of Holies. We move past the veil and into what was called the Holy Place. Now, the Holy Place was that second compartment of the tabernacle itself. And it was the bigger of the two. The Holy of Holies was the smaller one. The Holy Place was the bigger one. It was 15 feet wide by 30 feet long. And as you entered into that room, as you came through the door, the table of showbread would be on your right. In front of you would be the altar of incense. And then to your left would be the golden lampstand. Beyond the altar of incense was this great big veil. It went from floor to ceiling, and it was really thick. And it served kind of as a wall. It was a block. It was that which stood as a detour, so to speak, of no one could enter in past that veil except for the high priest, only one day of the year, the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. It was only on that day that he could pass through that veil and into the Holy of Holies and there stand in the presence of the Shekinah glory of God. And it was only after the blood had been sacrificed on the altar outside of the tabernacle, and it was only as he brought that blood into the Holy of Holies to be sprinkled there upon the mercy seat. Now, what's interesting to me is we started there in the Holy of Holies with the Ark of the Covenant. We started there in the presence of God, and now as he's, as he's giving here these instructions, it's interesting that we're moving from, we start at the Holy of Holies and we're moving from the Holy of Holies outward. We're starting there in the presence of the Shekinah glory of God, and we're moving outwards to where man would be situated outside the gates of the courtyard. And this is interesting to me, and I think the reason the Lord begins in his giving of these instructions, he begins in the Holy of Holies because it speaks to us of the fact that salvation is an act of God going out to man. It's an act of God coming down to man. And this idea is really strongly typified in this whole study of the tabernacle. In fact, you'll notice here in chapter 25 that there is no mention of the altar of incense. As we talk about the instruments there in the holy place, the altar of incense is left out of it. In fact, we're not going to get to the altar of incense until chapter 30. The description takes us from the Holy of Holies out through the holy place and out there to the brazen altar. And then we turn around and we're going to come back in again. And the altar of incense is not described until the priests are seen coming back into the holy place. Now, what's the significance of this? Well, the first vessels, the ark, the mercy seat, the table of showbread, the golden lampstand, and the rest of the things that we're going to study in chapter 25 and 26, they speak of God in Christ coming out to his people and displaying the riches of his grace. Whereas the altar of incense, it points us to man approaching God in worship and in prayer. The other instruments are God coming forth to man. It's Christ being seen in those instruments as God reaching out to men, as God making himself known to men. But the altar of incense is the priest coming in and they're offering up prayer and worship to the Lord. The first vessels mentioned speak to us of the mode in which God would manifest himself to man, whereas the altar of incense speaks of the mode of man's approach to God. And so we're not going to get to the altar of incense for another five chapters till we get there to chapter 30. And it's only after we have gone and looked at the altar of sacrifice, the brazen altar, where the blood would be shed. And it's only after that has taken place and then the priests are shown coming back into the holy place.
So in the tabernacle, we find ourselves here in the holy place. And tonight we want to consider the table of showbread, the golden lampstand, both of which speak to us of Christ and who we are in him. And as we look at both of these, I want us first of all to look at how it speaks to us of Christ. And then secondly, how it speaks of our position in Christ. So we begin here with the table. First of all, we want to consider its dimensions and the material in which it was built. It was 1 foot wide, or 1 foot, 1.5 feet wide, 3 feet long. It was 2 feet high and 3 inches, 2 feet, 3 inches high. It was made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. It was made of the same materials as the Ark of the Covenant was made. The Ark of the Covenant also was made, except for the mercy seat on top of it. But the Ark, that box, was made of acacia wood that was overlaid with gold. It had this 3-inch wide molding that went around the edge of the table. Now, this would keep objects from falling off of it. And on top of the table sat the 12 loaves or cakes of bread. Now, the materials here of the table of showbread speak to us of Jesus Christ. We noted already that the acacia wood and the gold speak of the two aspects of his nature. It speaks, the wood speaks of his humanity. The gold speaks to us of his deity. I refer you to our study there on the ark. I'm not going to go into all of that again tonight, but we looked at how that typifies the person, the humanity of Christ, that acacia wood that was that wood that didn't rot, that wood that when it was pierced, it let out a healing ointment. It typifies the Lord in such a beautiful way. And then gold speaks of his deity. The thing, though, I want you to notice is that here in the tabernacle, what we really have is a reversal of Jesus here on the earth. When Jesus came here on the earth, his deity was concealed in his humanity. His deity, his glory was concealed. It was overlaid, if you would, in his human body. So that when you looked at Jesus, he looked like a normal man. When you looked at it, people could approach Jesus without being blown away because of the glory. Remember, Moses asked God, "Let me see your glory." And the Lord said, "No man can see me and live, Moses." But the glory of God was concealed in the human body there of Jesus so that he could be approached. But here in the tabernacle, it's the opposite. It's the gold, it's the deity that is seen. It's the gold that is overlaid the wood, which speaks of his humanity. Now, the table represents for us, it speaks to us of communion and fellowship. You know, on Sunday, some friends took my wife and I out to the Claim Jumper. And I had the chicken fajitas. And afterwards, had a great big piece of mud pie. And it was awesome. It was good. But you know, as great as the meal was, and I love that place, it's one of my favorites. As great as the meal was, the fellowship there around the table was even better. As wonderful as the meal was, it didn't compare to the fellowship that took place around the table. As we talked about the Lord and we talked about what God was doing there in our families. And it was just a wonderful time. But when you think about getting together with somebody and having communion and having fellowship with them, you know, you think about going and getting a burger and sitting around a table and, you know, having some coffee and talking and sharing. That the table, it speaks of communion. Now, we noted in verse 22 that the Lord declared concerning the mercy seat. Notice there in verse 22, he said, "There I will meet with you." Now, the mercy seat was there where the blood was applied. And the Lord says, "I'm going to meet with you there at the mercy seat." But then we have this table that speaks of communion and speaks of fellowship. Here's the difference in the symbolism of the mercy seat and the table of showbread. The mercy seat where the blood is applied conveys for us the basis of our access to the Father. That it is by the blood of Jesus Christ and through his grace and his mercy. We're told in Hebrews chapter 4 in verse 13 that we are told to come boldly before his throne of grace that we might receive mercy in our time of need. The blood of Christ and the mercy and the grace of God is the basis whereby we can approach God. That's what the mercy seat speaks to us of. It's the basis of our being able to come into fellowship with the Lord. The table, however, speaks of the substance of that fellowship. It's the substance of it. It's what it consists of. It's the richness of it. Think of it in this way. A king might have there within his palace a throne room. And thereupon in that throne room is a throne that he sits upon. And it's a place where he sits and he receives praise and from his subjects. And it's there that he dispenses honor and rewards and gifts and judgments. But in that setting, there really isn't any fellowship between him and his people. Everything is at a distance. Everything is at a distance. But then the king invites you to come and to dine with him at his table. He invites you to come and to share a meal with him. And there at the table, there's sweet fellowship. There at the table, there's wonderful interaction. Well, guys, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings invites us to come and dine with him at his table. We have a beautiful illustration of this there in the book of 2 Samuel. When David comes into being the king, he enters there into the throne. And finally, after all of those years of being chased around by Saul, he's now the king. And one of the first things he does is he finds out that one of Jonathan's, his best friend, his descendants is still alive. And it's his son Mephibosheth. Now Mephibosheth was a young man who was crippled in his feet. He couldn't walk. He couldn't do very much at all. He wouldn't be of any use to the king as far as his being able to serve in his army or to serve, you know, at his castle or to, you know, serve him in really any way. He was just a crippled young man and he was hiding out. And when David found out that he was still alive, he called for him and he said, "Mephibosheth will eat at my table as one of my sons." Well, that's what the Lord has done for us. We were like Mephibosheth, crippled by our sin, of no use to the Lord. But he did something better than just coming in his grace and providing us a place of intimacy and fellowship with him. He healed our crippledness. He healed us. He restored us. But it stands as a beautiful illustration for us of the intimacy. Now, some people, they know of the grace of God that saves them. They know of the availability to come when they have a need into the presence of the Lord by the blood of Jesus Christ and to call upon the Lord for his grace and his mercy. Say, "Lord, help. Oh, I need you in this situation." They know of his grace and that saves and that availability to come, but they miss out on that sweet communion. They miss out on the intimacy of drawing near to the Lord and daily communing with him and sitting there at the table and partaking of him. Jesus, he loved to eat with people. You know, in the Middle East culture, you were literally united to one another when you shared a meal. They believed as you partook of those ingredients, of that bread and of that cup and of that dish of vegetables, that you were actually partaking or joining yourselves to one another, partaking of those same ingredients. And Jesus, our Lord, he loved to eat with people. Remember, as he was there in the city of Jericho and he's walking along, he looks up in this tree and he sees this wee little man, Zacchaeus. And he says to Zacchaeus, "Zacchaeus, you come down from there because I'm going to have dinner at your house today." Jesus was always inviting himself over to people's house for dinner. And he still does, really. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. And whoever opens up the door, I will come into him and I will sup with him. I'll dine with him. I'll fellowship with him." And what a glorious thing it is to think and behold that the God of the universe wants to have fellowship with us. And when we come to him, he invites us to partake of Christ. And that bread there on the table reminds us, first of all, of who Jesus is. That Jesus declared in John chapter 6 that he was the bread of life. That he was the living word the bread come down from heaven. He said in John 6, verse 35, I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. The world today is famished. The world today is craving for something that will feed their soul. And what they're craving for is Jesus. They just don't know it. They're famished. They sense a void. They sense there's something lacking there within their very hearts. And what they're craving for is Jesus, the bread of life. So the bread on the table speaks of Jesus as being the living word, the one that fills the longing in the heart of every man. But it also speaks to us of Jesus as the written word, the written word. That book that you're holding in your hands tonight, the Bible. There in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16, Jeremiah declared, your words were found and I did eat them. Job declared in Job 23, 12, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Do we do that? Do we esteem God's word in that way, that more than our necessary food? You know, I was talking to some guys yesterday about how so often I can find myself in my devotional life becoming very mechanical. In my getting into the word, and it's just, you know, kind of like the routine. Okay, you know, I'm going to read my chapter, and, you know, I'm going to spend some time in prayer. And it's like, do I look at it as, you know, this afternoon, I was just hungry, really hungry. And Denise came home, and I was like, oh, man, will you make me something to eat? And I was like, just, I couldn't eat. You ever get this way? I was so hungry, I couldn't just think. I couldn't concentrate. It's like my stomach was just like, get something in here quick, you know? And I want to be that way towards the Word of God. That the hunger for it would be that intense and that deep. It's like, oh man, I can't think of anything else until I get your Word inside of me. Now, this table in which this Word, the bread sat, the bread which speaks to us of Jesus, it speaks to us of the living word. Notice there were these poles that were attached to it, just like the ark. The reason for that was the table was to be mobile. It was to be carried by the priest. And so too, the word of God is mobile. It is to be mobile. Wherever the people went, so the table went as well. Wherever we go, the word of God can go. We can say like David, you prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Wherever I am, the Lord has a feast prepared for me out of this book. Can I encourage you? Wherever you go, pack the word with you. Pack your Bible with you. Read it when you're waiting in line at the post office. Read it when you're waiting there at the gas pump. Read it when you're at the doctor's office. Read it when you are at, you know, at lunchtime, when you're sitting there in Carl's Jr. having a number 5 combo, you know. Take the word with you. Pack it with you. Henry Ironside, great Bible commentator and man of God, was coming back from a conference. He was there on a plane, and he was sitting there reading the 6th chapter of the book of Romans, and across the aisle was a young seminary student. He noticed Dr. Ironside. He recognized him, and he kind of spoke up, and he said, aren't you Dr. H.A. Ironside? And Mr. Ironside said, yes, I am. And then the seminary student said, oh, man, I'm going to seminary, and I admire you so much. I love reading your commentaries, and I would give anything to know the Bible the way that you do. At that moment, Dr. Ironside looked at this young man and noticed that he had a Time magazine sitting there in his hand. And he said, you know what, you could, if you'd put down your Time magazine and pick up your Bible and start to read it and start to study it. And you know, that is so true. How often do we find ourselves picking up other things when it's the word that God desires that we would long for. It's interesting that only the priests were the ones who ate of this bread. Thereafter, the seventh day, they would come on the Sabbath and they would eat of this bread. Well, we're called, we've studied this in 1 Peter, a holy and royal priesthood. And we have the privilege, the daily privilege of partaking of Jesus, the bread of life, of partaking of Him through His Word. Now, there are people that I admire because of their knowledge of the Word. But you know what? The reason why they know the Word so well is because they read their Bibles a lot. It travels with them. They take it wherever they go. Getting into the Word, just like this table of showbread. And I pray that that would be our heart to do likewise. Now, something happens when we get into the Word. As we get into the Word, Jesus gets into us. His Word transforms us, the Bible says, and we become more like Him. And that's what we also want to see that's pictured here. Why were there 12 loaves? Why were there 12 loaves of bread? This is beautiful, I think. The 12 loaves right away make us think of the 12 tribes of Israel, which represent at this juncture here in the Bible, they represent the people of God, the redeemed. Those who were taken out of bondage and set free from the bondage of slavery there in Egypt. They were redeemed, and notice where they're placed here. They're placed sitting upon the table. Now, this is a beautiful illustration of what God's people are in Christ. It's a beautiful illustration of where we're at, that God has placed us in Christ. We partake of the bread. We become a part of Him. We are placed there in Christ. Thus, we see the bread resting there upon the table, of speaking of the church resting there upon Jesus. Of us resting there upon the Lord. Now notice, all of the loaves were of the same size. They represented the 12 tribes, the people of God at that moment. And although, you know, some of the tribes were a little bit bigger and greater, like the tribe of Judah, and some were smaller, like the tribe of Benjamin, in the Lord's sight, they're all the same. It speaks of the perfect unity and oneness in the body of Christ. That God sees us all as one. He sees us all the same in Christ Jesus. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither male nor female. But all the same, this perfect unison there. In Leviticus chapter 24, we read that the bread was covered with frankincense. A white pasty-like substance that brought forth a real neat smell or fragrance. The whiteness of the frankincense, though, speaks of purity. And here we see the church, the redeemed people brought out, resting there upon the table that speaks to us of Christ. The acacia wood overlaid with the gold. And they're resting there in purity, in righteousness, because His righteousness has been applied to us. And notice there in verse 30, the Lord says that you shall set the showbread before me always. Circle that word showbread, and right next to it, the presence bread, or the bread of faces. You see, it's an awesome picture that this presents of the church resting there upon Christ in the presence of the Father, and the Father looking down upon it with His holy eyes and feasting upon it with satisfaction. He's looking upon those bread, those cakes, with satisfaction. The purity, the aroma, which speaks of our righteousness in Christ and our worship to Him. One more thing we need to see here about the showbread. Around that table were two crowns. It was two moldings, if you would, that were made there of gold. One was around the outer edge and the other was around the bread. Now, what's the significance of these two crowns? Well, Jesus was crowned twice. Jesus, our Lord, was crowned with a crown of thorns. He was crowned with a crown of rejection and a crown of mockery, but He was also crowned a second time with a crown of glory and honor and praise. Today, Jesus is not wearing that crown of thorns, but He is wearing that golden diadem. He is our kingly high priest. And that crown around the bread, it was there for protection. When they were carrying the table of showbread and the bread would be there upon it, that crown kept it from falling off as the priest walked with that table. It speaks there of protection. And Jesus, our kingly high priest, we're told in the book of Jude, is able to keep us from falling. It speaks to us that crown around the bread of the security of the believer, that Jesus said, I am the good shepherd and no one can snatch you out of my hand. It speaks of that assurance that we have in him of being kept. So Jesus is our table of showbread. He is that place of communion and intimacy and that place of us drawing near in a deepness of relationship with him. And we're invited to come. But notice also here as we move quickly to verse 31 and consider the lampstand. He says, you shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs and flowers shall be of one piece. And six branches shall come out of its side, and three branches of the lampstand out of one side, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side. Three bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on one branch, with an ornamental knob and a flower. And three bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch, with ornamental knob and a flower. And so for the six branches that come out of the lampstand. On the lampstand itself, four bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob and flower. And there shall be a knob under the first two branches of the same, a knob under the second two branches of the same, and a knob under the third two branches of the same, and so on and so forth. Verse 36, their knobs and their branches shall be of one piece. All of it shall be one hammered piece of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and they shall arrange its lamps so that it will give light in front of it. And its wick trimmers and their trays shall be of pure gold, and it shall be made of a talent of pure gold with all these utensils. And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Now, sometimes this is called the golden candlestick, but that's really a misnomer because there were no candles associated with this lampstand whatsoever. But rather, it was a lampstand. It was oil-burning lamps upon this stand. First of all, let's look at its structure. The lampstand consisted of a shaft, that tall one there on your picture, going up right through the middle. It was there in the middle, and it spoke of its priority and its preeminence. It had four bowls of bud flowers and almonds to store the oil. And out of either side came these three branches, which were lesser lights, so to speak. Now, these also had bud flowers and almonds to store oil. Now, the golden lampstand speaks to us of Jesus Christ as the light of the world. It speaks to us of Jesus who came to enlighten mankind as to who God is and who came to illuminate the way of salvation. So Jesus is that main shaft, the light of the world. On either side of that shaft, which speaks of Jesus, came three branches. They total six in number. Now, six is the number of man. And this speaks of us branching out of Jesus. It speaks of the church. You see, Jesus, who declared, I am the light of the world, also said to his disciples, you are the light of the world. In fact, he said to them, let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now notice that these branches are right beside the main shaft, right beside it. And this is where we need to be if we desire to shine as lights in this world. We need to be right beside Jesus. The closer that we are to Jesus Christ, The more advantage we take of the intimacy that is made available to us to come and approach him, the more brightly we are going to shine. Now, one commentator noted that these other lights would be ignited from the flame of that main shaft. That main shaft would be lit first, and then from that, the other six would be lit from off of that. Now, it's interesting to me, that point that the commentator makes, because I can't ignite myself. You can't ignite yourself. We are only ignited as Jesus puts His light within us. You know, it's been said that the Christian, the church, that we're like the moon. The moon has no light in and of itself, but the light that it has is merely a reflection of the sun. And the same thing is true of us. There's no light in and of ourselves. There's no light in you, but the light that we have, the light that shines forth from us, the illumination that comes out of our lives is only as Jesus shines His light within us. And as He shines His light within us, just like the moon reflects the sun, so we reflect the Lord. Now, what's interesting is what causes the moon's light to be diminished. It's as the world gets between the sun and the moon, and it causes the moon's light to be diminished so that we have, you know, a quarter moon or a half moon or in the event of a total eclipse where the moon is just totally blackened out. Well, the same thing is true of us. What causes the Christian's light to be diminished? It happens when the world comes between us and the S-O-N sun, Jesus Christ. When we allow that to take place, our light gets quenched. And so we always need to be looking and fighting, if you would, to make it so that we're not allowing the world to take its place there within our lives. That it would block out the sun of Jesus, His light shining there upon us. Now, notice there in verse 31, it says, to make the lampstand of pure gold. This lampstand was very expensive. In today's standards, it would have been worth over $50,000. Also note that it was one piece. It wasn't a whole lot of pieces fit together or welded together, but it was one piece and it was beaten. It was hammered on. Now, this gives us a very important insight concerning our shining, concerning our being lights. If we are going to shine brightly, it's necessary at times for us to go through some hammering. It's necessary for us at times to go through some hammering, being beaten down in trials, if you would. When did Jesus shine the brightest? It was during the darkest moment of history. There upon the cross, when He was beaten and nailed to that cross. The whole world was covered in darkness, but in the midst of that darkness, the love of God was shining the brightest as Jesus hung there upon that cross. Beaten and bruised for you and for me. It was when the light of the world was being hammered, then the light shone the brightest in His suffering. Now we pray, Lord, let me shine for You. Lord, I want to shine. We sing, you know, songs about, you know, lighting us and having us shine. But oftentimes, for that to happen, it requires a breaking. It requires for us to be broken, to be beaten. So don't be surprised when you're going through the difficult time. Don't run from that. When you feel like you're being hammered, don't, you know, go looking for that, you know, way of escape. How can I get out of this? But no, in that very moment, God is wanting to use that difficulty as a platform in your life to shine. It's like He's propping you up so that people, they take notice. Wow, look what that gal's going through. And all of a sudden, it's an opportunity for the light of Jesus Christ to shine through you as God in His grace meets you in that time. As Paul said, I found in my weakness that His grace was sufficient, that His power was made perfect in my time of weakness. So don't run from those times. Don't be surprised in those times, because God is working on you. And you know, life only has meaning when we're shining for Jesus. Notice there in verse 38, alongside of the lampstand were the instruments to maintain the light, the wick trimmers. And sometimes the Lord needs to cut and trim the wicks of our lives in order for us to shine brighter for the Lord. It's the same idea that we have in John chapter 15 of the pruning that takes place there with the fruit. The pruning there of the vine. The Lord says that he has to cut off some of the branches. And the reason, though, is so that that plant can bring forth more fruit. The same thing is the same idea here. They would trim the wicks so that the light would continue to burn brighter. The Lord comes and he trims the wicks, so to speak. He cuts off the things in our life that cause us to burn brighter for him. So don't shun the trimming. Don't run from the trimming. When the trimming comes, when the difficulty comes in that way, oh, don't complain. Don't run. So we have here in these two pieces, two beautiful pictures that the Lord has given to us of his Son Jesus Christ and who we are in him. That table of that place of communion where we rest there upon him, resting in the work that he has done, resting in the access that we have to the Father through him, and the intimacy that we have now to come there into those arms of love that we spoke of tonight. That golden lampstand that speaks of Jesus being that light, that main shaft that we're connected to. And from that light that he brought into the world, our lives are ignited as we draw near to him. As we put away the world and we seek him with all of our hearts, and suddenly he begins to shine through us. You know, in closing tonight, I want to do something a little bit different, because I think as we consider these things, all of us can struggle at times with the things that distract us from being intimate with the Lord. Those things that distract us from drawing near to him. Those things that just can cause us to, you know, become mechanical and kind of routine in our approach to the Lord. And tonight I want us to pray together that the Lord would just help us to fight against those things that would distract us. To pray for one another. And then also to pray that the Lord would help us to shine. And for those of you going through just the midst of trial and difficulty right now, and you're being hammered, to just pray, Lord, help me get through this. Let this be in my life a platform upon which you can be glorified.